morning po sa ating lahat. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church Manila. Let's start our first service and let's get our hymns, our maroon niya hymn book po. And let's turn to hymn number 102. Let's sing the song, He Hideth My Soul. Hymn number 102. Let's sing the song, He Hideth My Soul. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior, on the first ready, sing. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. We hide in my soul in the web of sorrow, where rivers of pleasure I see. We hide in my soul in the web of sorrow, that shadows on my mercy land. When clothed in his brightness altogether, sing.
When clothed in his brightness, transported I by to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I shouted a million. Of the rock.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, O God, for this wonderful day that you have given us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would take care of the members who are still going here. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the first service, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you bless the congregational singing, the reading of your word, and the preaching of the sermon, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would also bless Brother Saki and guide him on the words that you will speak to us, Lord, today for the sermon. And I pray that you would be glorified, O God. And I pray that we will learn something from the sermon, O God. Lord, help us to be attentive and remove the distractions from us, O God. And I pray that you would also give us a good weather this afternoon so that we can go out and preach the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this church. We're asking all of these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our next song, let's turn to hymn number 377. Hymn number 377. Let's sing the song, Rescue the Perishing. Rescue the Perishing all together.
Rescue the Perishing, here for the dying. Set them in beauty from sin and the grave. Weep for the hearing loss, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the Mary Jean, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, and take out your bulletin here this morning. And our verse of the week is Philippians 2, verse 15. The Bible reads, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's a great verse there. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother-baby room back there for your convenience, as well as the ladies' restroom. The men's restroom is up here in front. Remember, no eating during the service, maintain a professional atmosphere, and keep the children from running and making noise during the church service. On the next page, in the middle of our bulletin, our service times are listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service is at 11:30. Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. Official soul winning times listed, 4 p.m. on Wednesdays, meeting here. On Saturdays in Queso Memorial Circle, both the morning and afternoon session, lunch provided by church. And of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon around 2:15 p.m. Our salvations and baptisms are listed there for the month and year to date for our churches and Bible study fellowships, birthdays and anniversaries, and then on the next page, our Bible memorization challenge. And so we do have prizes back there if you're able to complete the challenge. Upcoming activities, we do have a lot of things going on. I'll just highlight a couple of these things. In 2 weeks is going to be Children's Day. And so, now obviously Children's Day is great, invite visitors, but don't just go out and invite every single child out there to come, because trust me, we could have like 40 kids coming here every single day off the streets, but that's just, you know, not the atmosphere we're trying to create here. But Children's Day is exciting. It was a great time last year. The kids had a lot of fun. I think the parents had a lot of fun. I had a lot of fun just watching my kids play, and that's going to be in 2 weeks. That's going to be exciting. And then coming up in basically 4 weeks, but on Saturday, is our 3-year anniversary in Pampanga. And so we had a sign-up sheet last week. If there's anybody who wants to be added to that or any changes, let me know. Currently, we have 58 people signed up from this church to come for the anniversary. And we're also renting out a venue there because our current location is like half the size or less than half of this, like a third of the size. So there's no way we could fit that many people. But we're anticipating around 100 people, so that should be exciting. And that's going to be on November 12th. I'll give you more details as we get closer. And then, of course, the anniversary at this church is going to be 4-year anniversary. It's going to be coming up here in, I believe it's 6 weeks, if I'm correct on that, but on November 27th. Current and upcoming series, we are in the book of Ezra. Information on a group chat down there. I did add a note here. You might have noticed recently we added CCTV around, and you know, that's for safety and protection for all of us. Just, you know, that everything can be verified. It protects all of us, so you are being watched, right? I've seen interesting things recently. I saw people practicing their table tennis, huh, when I'm not around. I saw that recently on the CCTV. And so, but anyways, we do have the CCTV here just to keep watch of everything that's going on. But then on the back, there is a place for notes for both of the sermons here today. So I believe that's it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
For our next song, let's start the hymn number 378. Hymn number 378. A Passion for Souls. We don't sing this song very often, so if you know the song, please lift up your voice. Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord. Ready? Everybody, lift up your voices on the first. Sing.
Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord. A passion to
offering.
our scripture reading we are going to read today, Haggai chapter 1. It's the third last book from the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1. So you can just go to Matthew and then Malachi, Zechariah and Haggai. We are going to read the whole chapter. Please say amen when you're there. Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring a little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He looked for much, and lo, it became little. And when he brought it home, I did blown upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and he done every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord set up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for all the people that are here. Please bless the servant. Please bless also the preacher and anoint him with your Holy Spirit. And yeah, please help us also always understand your message. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we are in Haggai chapter 1. And keep your finger in Haggai 1. We're going to be in the book of Haggai almost the entire sermon. But go to Ezra chapter 5 real quickly. Ezra 5, you might be wondering, why are we going through the book of Ezra and we're covering Haggai today? Well, Ezra 5 verse 1 is going to help answer that question. And I'm probably the worst person in the world at naming sermons. The name of the sermon is Ezra 4.5-Haggai, which is exactly, you know, it's between chapters 4 and 5, and it's about Haggai. I don't come up with interesting sermon titles. I guess I don't know how to do that. But anyways, notice what it says in Ezra 5, verse 1. It says, Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So the Bible says in Ezra 5 verse 1, it mentions Haggai and Zechariah. And if you remember from last week, there's a lot of persecution against God's people that's talked about in Ezra chapter 4. And so God basically rises up, you know, prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and it motivates people to continue the work. And so if you're looking at the time frame of those books, Haggai and Zechariah, you're looking right here during the times of the book of Ezra. Because oftentimes these minor prophet books, you know, you look at them, you read them, you don't really understand what's the context, so it's very confusing. So to understand Haggai, what you need to realize is it's during the first six chapters of Ezra, right there between chapters 4 and 5. Now go back to Haggai 1. Haggai 1. Haggai 1 verse 1, In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So the Lord of hosts is referring to God Almighty, and he says that this people say, so this is not God saying this, but the Jews, the people that had returned to Jerusalem, what they're saying is, it's not time to build the Lord's house, right? Now go to Ezra chapter 1 real quickly. Ezra 1. Why do they develop this attitude? Well, there's persecution and they just don't want to do the hard work, right? They build the foundation. It's exciting at the beginning and the excitement wears off and now there's difficulties and now they're saying, well, you know, maybe we'll just build the Lord's house at another date, right? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." And so we see that Cyrus gets this decree from God, and he says, you can now return back to Jerusalem. They've basically been on timeout for 70 years in Babylon, and he says, you can go back and build now. Now remember, not everybody went to Jerusalem. Daniel's an example of someone that did not go back to Jerusalem. So it was not a requirement for everybody to do this, but you do have the option to go back, right? Those that were not able to go back were told to help the work financially, but not everybody went back. But now what's taking place is these people that go to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of building the Lord's house, once there's persecution, actually it's not really time to build the Lord's house. The whole reason why you're there is to build the Lord's house. It doesn't make sense to say, well, we believe the part from Cyrus, we can live in Jerusalem, but we disagree about the part that we're going to be building the Lord's house. That doesn't make sense. You can't just take part of God's word and then the part you like and reject the other part. The whole reason they're in Jerusalem is to build the Lord's house. Go back to Haggai. Haggai 1. Haggai 1. I mean, it makes sense they have problems because you first go and you're excited, no resistance, no problems. You end up coming to difficulties and then they're like, well, actually, maybe, you know, we won't build the Lord's house. And isn't that often true with a local church? People start coming to a church like ours and they're excited and everything's going great. Then they run into difficulties. Then they run into problems. Then they run into trials. And what takes place? Well, they make excuses. Well, it's not time to build the Lord's house, right? Instead of just admitting, you know what, I can't take the persecution, right? I came here to Jerusalem, and you know what, I regret it, right? I mean, that's what basically these people are saying. They're going to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of building the Lord's house, and then they get there, and then they don't want to do it once they run into a little bit of persecution. Here's what you got to realize as someone who believes on Jesus Christ and tries to serve God. Look, serving God is hard. You're going to run into difficulties. You're going to run into trials. Look, I get it. When you first start going to a church that maybe you've been wanting to go to for a long time, it's exciting, right? I mean, it's great. Every single week you're seeing your friends and you're hearing the preaching, the soul winning, the excitement. It's like, man, this is great. But that excitement wears off. It's like anything in life. Right. Anytime you start a new hobby, it's exciting at first, but then all of a sudden you kind of plateau and it gets difficult. And you've got to make that decision if you're going to stick with it or not. Now, if you throw in the towel on a hobby, it's not a big deal, right? Hobbies come and go. You can just pick up a different hobby. But when it comes to serving God, that's not just something you can say, well, you know, I tried it out, but now I would rather do this. It doesn't matter what you would rather do. Right. What matters is God said to build the house, right? Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" And what Haggai is saying is, no, wait a minute. You came to Jerusalem to build this house, and now instead of focusing on the Lord's house, you're focusing on your own house. Now, in this example, it is literally talking about building an actual building, and they were literally building their own houses and the Lord's house physically, right? But the symbolic understanding is basically building the Lord's house is like going to church, going soul winning, reading the Bible, bringing people to church, whereas building your own house is like, you know, just everything that you want to do and just forsaking serving God and going to church and reading the Bible and things like that. And what Haggai says is it time for you to just basically forsake the Lord's house to do what you want to do? Is there ever a time to do that? Right? Now, they had to physically build this building in order to be able to evangelize the world, to build God's house. But the same application to us is, are we focused on God's house and what God wants, or are we focused on what we want, right? Verse number 5. Now, therefore, and you know, Haggai's only two chapters. We're going to cover every single verse. Now, next week in Zechariah, there's a lot of verses, and there's a lot I really don't understand, so we're not going to cover every verse, right? We're going to kind of see the context, get an idea. It's one of those books you got to really dig into, right? Verse 5. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Haggai saying, consider what you're doing. You're rejecting the Lord's house. You're building your own house. And he says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Right? So imagine, you know, a farmer who basically spends hours and hours and hours. And then all of a sudden he comes back expecting the harvest and there's very little. It's like, how is that possible? I put in so much work and time and energy, and he's using the application of these people that are trying to financially make it in life, and you know, they're putting in all this time and energy, and many of them were literally, you know, basically farming or creating, you know, food. So it's actually an application that would really make sense, but they're putting in all this time and energy, and yet there's very little return on that investment of time. And he says, ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And so imagine that basically, you know, you get a lot of money, you know, and you put it in your pocket and you go home and it's not there because there's a hole in your pocket. I still have this memory from being a kid where, you know, I saw like a lot of change on the ground and it was like in a line. So somebody obviously had a hole in their pocket and I'm picking it up. It was like $1.50 or something. I thought I was rich. Right? Like $1.50. This is so much money. It's like, oh, there's a dime. There's a nickel, right? I was so excited for that money. But obviously what happened is somebody put that in their pocket and they had a hole in it and then just it all fell on the ground. Well, this is what the Bible's saying. Imagine that basically you make all this money and then you put it in your pocket or put it in a safe place and then you go back and it's not there, right? And what he's saying is basically, you know, the curse of God is upon your life because you're trying to make it for yourself and rejecting God's house. I am not going to bless you. You're going to put in all this time and energy expecting this big return and having this attitude, once I build my house, then I'm going to build the Lord's house. And God says, well, you know what? That day's never going to come. Because when you have the attitude, I will serve God one day, well, that day is probably not going to come. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Right? I mean, you say, well, I have today or tomorrow or in 5 years or in 10 years, I'll start serving God. And you know what? It never ends up happening, right? Now, go to Malachi chapter 3 real quickly. Malachi 3. And the rest of the sermon, we're going to be in Haggai. So I think this is probably going to be the last place we turn to unless, you know, I decide to turn somewhere else unexpectedly. But go to Malachi 3. Now, in Haggai 1, realize it is not completely literally talking only about finances, okay? Building the Lord's house, there was time, there's energy, there was effort, but obviously, you know what? Financially contributing to church would be an application. It's not the only application, okay? But in Malachi 3, it's specifically about money. Haggai 1 is not specifically about money, but it is a good cross-reference. Notice what it says in Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You see, God asks you to give 10%, but if you do not give 10%, if you not give the tithe, which means 10%, what the Bible's saying is, you're robbing God. You're stealing from him. You say, why is that? Because 100% of that money does not belong to you. 10% of that money belongs to God. God says, I'll let you get 90%, but I expect you to give me the first 10%. Now, you know, in America, taxes are extremely high. And so your paycheck, you know, and obviously salaries are higher in the U.S., but your paycheck seems like a lot, but the government takes out a lot immediately. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe in giving a tithe after the government's taken their share. I believe giving 10% off of what you got, right? And yeah, it's a country that takes 25% of your money, but it is what it is. And basically, you know, you tithe on the increase. The Bible says this is your 10%. If you don't give 10%, well, you're robbing God. That's what the Bible says. Now, I do realize that when it comes to tithing, especially when people start businesses and stuff, there's a lot of very gray area and complicated situations, and I'm not going to go into that for sake of time. But, you know, whether it's been here or in Sacramento, people ask you questions. It's like, I've never even thought about that question, right? Start a business, and it's really hard to figure out how much you're really increasing, because anything you make, you put back into the company. But the general idea is that, you know what, you're supposed to give 10% of what you get to God. And I believe in tithing off of gifts as well. Now, not everybody believes that, and I don't want to go into too big of a rabbit trail, but basically 10% off of your increase. Bible says in verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So the Bible says here in verse 10, that if you bring the tithes, then you know what? I am going to bless you, right? Somebody asked me this question recently, an online listener, and they were asking about tithing and should they tithe their 10% to the local church or to just any church, and they don't go to our church. They actually tithe relatively regularly to us or give money, OFW, but I told them actually 10% to your local church because it says bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And so the church that you're actually a part of is where you ought to bring your tithe. Now, if you're not part of a good church, then you can kind of pick whatever church you want to give your 10% to. But if you're part of a local church, you should give your 10% to that church, right? I don't believe that other people in the Philippines that, you know, really love our church should send their money to us. Now, we're happy when they do, but their local church is really the one that's administering soul winning and paying for their building and things such as that. And so the Bible says, bring the tithes into the storehouse. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So what it's saying in this passage is, if you bring your 10%, God is going to bless you. Now, the other application you can make is, if you're reading the Bible, and serving God, and going to church, and going soul winning, and doing these things, God can and will bless your life. Now, you have to realize that, you know what, not all blessings are financial blessings. Right. And quite honestly, a financial blessing is not the biggest blessing in your life. I mean, there are things that are far more important than basically just having a lot of money, right? I know this example is used in the U.S. before. I think it was Andrew Carnegie, if I'm remembering correctly. One of the richest people in the United States, but, you know, he was in a wheelchair most of his life. You know, he didn't actually physically, you know, have very good health. And here's the thing, you can have all the money in the world, but there might be other areas of your life that, you know, aren't blessed. And quite honestly, there are a lot of things that are probably a lot more valuable than money, right? Now, turn back to Haggai. Turn to Haggai 1. He said, Brother Sekiel, here we go, a church talking about money. Look, if you're saying that, you obviously have not been at a church very much, because I never talk about money. Right, literally, it's probably less than just about any church that there is. I don't bring up money, and all I mentioned was the tithe, which is 10%, which is something God commands. Anything you give above, it's like, you know, praise the Lord, God can bless you. It's not required, right? That's one example, though, that you can make from Haggai, where basically you're being devoted to the Lord's house as opposed to basically your own personal house and your own personal life. But it says in Haggai 1, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He's like, consider what you're doing. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. And he's like, once again, consider what you're doing. He's like, I'm kind of giving you this ultimatum. He's like, go up to the mountain, bring wood, quit building your own house, build the Lord's house, right? Quit coming here to Jerusalem and saying you're going to be devoted to God, and then you're not devoted to God. Now, look, obviously in our lives, there's a balance of things, because I'm not saying, hey, forsake your job today, walk by faith, not by sight, just give 100% of your time to God. Look, obviously even in this day, there's that balance. I don't think God was saying you've got to live homeless until the Lord's house is built. I don't believe that's what it's saying. But I would say that, you know, if they've been gone for a long time and they're rebuilding houses, it's probably going to take time to really make that house that they have pretty nice. And he's saying, basically, you know what, spend most of your time devoted to the Lord's house, because the work of God could not get done until that was built. Right? There's great hindrance to soul winning and the evangelism of the world until that house was actually built. And actually even being able to fully serve God with the offerings and sacrifices and things like that, they needed the Lord's house to be built. He mentioned in verse 9 about how you basically bring stuff home and I blow upon it. And I thought about, you know, the wolf and the three little pigs, right? You know, that fairy tale where it's like, you know, he huffs and he puffs and he blows that house down, right? And so the next time you see that fairy tale, your kids do or whatever, just think of, you know, Haggai chapter 1, because that's what God's saying. He's like, you bring this home, you bring home the wood, you build your house, and I'm going to knock at that door and just blow it down, right? Verse number 10, it says, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Now this verse is a large indication that many people were counting on basically producing food for their finances. And any culture, you need to have rain in order to sustain that culture. This is what made, you know, basically Egypt this big power, was simply the Nile River. Right, having fertile ground. And what God's saying is, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to curse the ground, it's not going to rain, you're not going to be able to make it in life. You're not going to be producing any food, you're going to be basically getting nothing. And what he says is, you know what, if you spent less time devoted on your personal life and more time to God, you would actually be more blessed financially. Why? Because God was in that blessing. Right? It's not just you and your personal work, but God's going to actually bless you. Here's the thing, though. You say, Brother Stuckey, I can live without the blessing of God. But here's the thing. If you don't have the blessing of God upon your life, you have the curse of God upon your life. Right? You say, Brother Stuckey, I mean, I can just live a sinful life and focus on myself. I can go without the blessing of God. That's okay. But the problem is, if you're rejecting the blessing, you got the cursing. Can you live with the cursing? Right? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Right? Can you live with that? Because if you don't have the blessing of God on your life, you're going to have the curse of God on your life. I mean, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, obey my commandments, this was as a nation, and I will bless you. Don't obey my commandments, I will curse you. Obey my commandments, ye shall be my people. Do not obey my commandments, you're going to be replaced. Right? It's one or the other. Right? That's what is being said here. Then it says in verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. We've talked about recently how natural disasters are an act of God, but so are major famines as well. That's what you're seeing here. It says God can send a major famine as a curse, and you know what? He can judge whole nations together. And so if you live in a wicked country, that country might be cursed by God. Now, I don't know if there's an alternative to living in a wicked country in 2022, but, you know, a whole nation can be cursed by God because of the sin that they have. Right now, look at verse number 12. And I completely forgot to mention the points. I don't know what I'm thinking today. But point number one was a denial of Scripture. What we saw is they completely denied Scripture when they said, well, you know what, it's not time to build the Lord's house. They came to Jerusalem for the whole purpose, the sole purpose of building the Lord's house. Then they make excuses and say it's actually not time to build the Lord's house. And the reason why they're denying Scripture is because they desire the surface level, point number two. They desire for the things of this life, the surface level, as opposed to the heavenly, right? Now, point number three, we see a doctrination of splendor. A doctrination of splendor. Notice what it says in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. And so, you know, what we see here in verse number 12 is that hard preaching works. I mean, it's a pretty tough message that Haggai says. Basically, you know what? Quit focusing on your personal life, the surface level, and start desiring the things of God. I mean, he's preaching very hard against them. And he's saying, hey, if you don't obey me, you're going to be cursed. And what's the result? Then they end up obeying God. You say, Brother Stuckey, you know, why can't you be more like Joel Osteen? Right? Why can't you be more like, I don't know, Joseph Prince or whatever TV preacher that there is? Right? Because, you know what, if you just preach, you know, love, 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 grace, 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 that doesn't motivate people to make changes. Right? I mean, just think on a basic level, you know, you have children and your child is doing something that's just a bit makulits, right? And you don't like it, you're trying to get them to change. I mean, you know how you get them to change? A sharp rebuke or a threat of a spanking. And you know what? They correct it. Then they obey mom and dad. But, you know, they don't obey mom and dad if you say, oh, please don't do that, right? I mean, usually they're probably just going to disobey, right? And so you have to actually give a sharp rebuke. And here's what the Bible is saying. Hard preaching actually results in changes in people's lives. Right? Now, there's the balance of sermons where you're learning new doctrines, but you also need the good old-fashioned simple sermon that makes you feel guilty and causes you to make a change. Why? Because all men are sinners, and unless we have that sharp rebuke, we're not going to make any changes. That's why the Bible says, cry aloud and spare not. Right? Spare not means don't hold anything back. Meaning everything in this Bible, I am meant to preach. Okay? Every single verse, every single line, not holding back, just saying what the Bible actually teaches. The result is in verse 12, there's a change that takes place. They start building the Lord's house again. Verse 13. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. So God is with them if they're obeying. Right? I'm with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. In the 420th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, go to chapter 2. Let's look at verse number 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, and let me just pause and think about this book being preached. I mean, they built the foundation of the Lord's house. Now, you know, governmental projects, probably in any country, they start building this, you know, new building or project. It's going to be completed in 12 months. Now, translation, it's going to be completed in 12 years. Right? It's just like, you know, just wait long, right? Wait a very long time is what they actually mean by that. And it's just like they build the foundation, and imagine you're driving by, and, you know, you see this all over the place, where there's going to be like a half-finished building, and then it doesn't get finished. And what happens? You laugh at it, right? You know, near my parents, 20 minutes away from where my parents live, because I hadn't seen this in a long time. It had been a long time since I'd visited that part of the country. And, you know, I remember as a kid, we would drive to my grandmother's, because we lived in West Virginia, but my grandmother lives in Pennsylvania. And we would drive by a recreated full-size version of Noah's Ark. Now, I don't know why a church decided to spend all this money to build Noah's Ark. It's like, it doesn't rain that much. I mean, it snows a lot in West Virginia. It doesn't really rain that much, though. So, like, why are they trying to recreate Noah's Ark? But I guess the purpose was people would drive by and see Noah's Ark. Oh, man, I should visit that church, right? But I remember it was, like, basically half finished. And to this day, last I checked, 30 years later, they have not finished it. Now, it started because this Pentecostal preacher got a message directly from God to build Noah's Ark in Pennsylvania. And then all of a sudden, you know, after it hadn't gotten done because they didn't have the funding, he says, I got a new message from God. We're not supposed to finish it yet. Right? But my point is this. You drive by in Pennsylvania, if you're ever there, and you laugh at it. It's like you built half of Noah's Ark. Number one, why are you building an ark? Right? And number two, I mean, God said he's not going to flood the world again and destroy it. But number two, it's just half finished. And it's kind of like the Bible says, you know, who builds a building and doesn't count the cost? Right? Why would you build a building and not finish it? And here's the thing. Money has already been spent to build the Lord's house. I mean, people are sending their money to get this done. They're sending their money. Time and everything has been invested. It makes no sense to stop when you haven't finished it. I mean, you got to make that decision ahead of time. Hey, if I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to build it until it's finished. But people said, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, they just kind of throw in the towel when there's persecution. It's like, well, you shouldn't have even gone. You should have just stayed behind and sent money to those doing the work rather than going and then just basically not finishing it. And that's what's taking place here. It's something where literally people would laugh at the Jews having a half-finished building. It's like, oh, you got to go back to Jerusalem, and here's this house for your God, and it's not even finished. It would cause people to mock the God of the Bible. It would not cause people to glorify the God of the Bible. Verse number one, in the seventh month, Haggai 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And what they're saying is, you know what, the house that we've just built, And he's saying, who is left among you that saw the house in its first glory? Those that have been around for a long time. Those that when they were children, they went into captivity. So these are people that are a lot older, just having memories of the house of the Lord. And what he's saying is, you know what? It's in comparison of it is nothing. It's not as impressive as what was built by Solomon. Which, you know what? That makes sense because he would have had all the resources, the time, the energy, the best, most skilled laborers and things such as that. But the reason why he's mentioning this is because there's going to be a transition in the next couple of verses to the end times. And this is where minor prophets and also major prophets get confusing, because it's talking about a literal house and then it completely transitions. And so if you're not paying close attention, it can easily go over your head. I mean, it happens to me all the time. I'm reading a chapter in the Bible and then all of a sudden I just zone out for like 45 seconds. I zone back in and I'm like, what is the Bible talking about? Right? It's like, all right, I got to, you know, stop. Let me go back and see what the context is. And this is why I'm preaching through Haggai today, because I don't expect you to get all of this information in one sermon, but probably a lot of us could read the book of Haggai and then just be like, well, there's some interesting verses, but what is the point of this book, right? Well, this is the point. It's during the reign of Ezra, where basically they start to build the Lord's house and they don't finish. That's why there's the rebuke on focusing on your own house and not on the Lord's house, right? Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And what God says here, and actually, you know, go to Mark 16. I just thought of a cross-reference to verse 4 of Haggai 2. I said I was not going to turn anywhere else, but I thought of this verse I wanted to show you. And what he said is basically, work and I will be with you. The implication is, if you don't work, I will not be with you, right? He says, work and I'm going to be with you. It's an interesting reference or cross-reference to soul winning. You can make a lot of applications, but this is a great example. Verse 15 of Mark 16, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. But here's the thing about this. We do not believe that when we go out to preach the gospel that we're doing it in our own power. Okay, you say, why do you say that? Well, look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, and notice this, the Lord working with him. And what I've said before is, the Lord works with us. He does not work without us. And what I mean by that is, you know what? If we stop soul winning as a church, and everybody around the world stopped soul winning, and nobody even gave the gospel to their kids, every single person in the world would be unsaved in like, you know, 70 years or whatever, 80 years, 90 years, whatever, right? You know, everybody would end up being unsaved. You say, why? Because the only way we get new people saved is people preaching the gospel. Right. Because God does not work without us. We're not Calvinists. We're basically all of a sudden just boom, somebody saved. No, we have to actually do the work. When we do the work, the Lord works with us. Well, likewise, guess what? When they were building that building, when they decided to stop, God didn't finish it himself.
Right.
He expected them to build it. And he says, you build and I will work with you. But what he does not do is work without us. Go back to Haggai 2. Haggai 2. This is, I didn't even think about that till just now, but this just kind of shows that, you know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. I mean, things from the Old Testament you can apply to the New Testament. And that's a principle found throughout the Bible that, you know, God will work with us if we do the work. He does not work without us. He expects us to actually do the work. Verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when he came up out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Then he says this in verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. And this is a transition to the end times here. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Right? I'm going to shake the heavens, shake the earth, the sea and the dry land. Think of a new heaven, a new earth. And then he says, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, you can make applications to the house that they're building. That's not the main application the Bible's making. This is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ and the house that's going to be during that day. And here's the thing. Whatever man can build is not as impressive as what God builds. I remember, you know, a long time ago, you know, I don't know if this is famous to people here in the Philippines, but who's heard of Mount Rushmore? It's like a famous thing in the U.S., and it's got like, you know, four presidents' heads that are there that are sculpted into the mountain. And it's for man, it's a very impressive thing that man has made. And it's a big tourist site, and there's hiking there and things like that. But I remember seeing Mount Rushmore, and I remember looking at the mountains right beside Mount Rushmore, and I was like, I'm more impressed with the mountains that God made than the sculptures that man made. And I don't know if unbelievers don't think of it this way or what I would have thought before I was saved or whatever, but literally I said, this mountain, I mean, you see lots of mountains all the time, but it's like, it's far more impressive because it's a beautiful area and the sculpture basically is like nothing compared to the mountains that are right there that God made. And see, what God makes is going to be more impressive than what man makes every single time. Right. And it says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And, you know, it talks about giving peace, right? Well, let me ask you a question. Let's say I'm wrong. Let's say this is not referencing the millennial reign of Christ. And he's saying, I'm going to give you peace in this area. From what point in human history, from the book of Ezra to the present, has Jerusalem had peace? At what point? Never. I mean, if there's a country that is involved in more warfare, I mean, other than maybe the United States, I mean, Israel. It's like every single day in America growing up, it's like Israel might get destroyed. This Muslim nation's attacking them. This Muslim nation, right? And I'm not trying to go into conspiracies or whatever, but here's what I'm saying. God says, if you're righteous, I will give you peace. And yet, you look around at countries like Israel that are supposedly God's people, they don't have any peace. What about the promise God gave? You know what? I will give you peace if you're right with me. What about that part of the Bible? For those that like to say the Jews are God's chosen people today and just better than the rest of us. No, the Bible says that, you know what? If you're right with me, I will actually give you peace on every side. Now, initially, there was a fight to get the land that God gave them. But then after that, God said, you know what? If you're right with me, I will give you peace on every side. That is a mark of a country that is blessed by God. Well, this is literally talking about Jerusalem. And at what point have they had peace the past couple thousand years? Never, right? You say, why? Because this is referencing to peace during the end times. The Bible says during the end times, you can basically put down your weapons because they're going to be useless. You don't need them, right? You don't need a gun to protect yourself. Right? You don't need a knife to protect yourself. Just a knife, you know, to cut vegetables. That's it. Right? But you don't need like a sword or something to protect yourself because there's going to be peace. You say, why? Because during the millennial reign, Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. And his laws will be enforced. And you know what? When God's laws are enforced, the result is peace. Right. People are in fear of breaking God's commandments. And you know, people criticize God's laws in 2022. If a country adopted God's laws and followed it, it would be a great place to live, right? Because those of us that are law-abiding citizens would be happy. We don't have to worry about being robbed. Right. We don't have to worry about things happening to us. Why? Because there's peace. But that's not the situation we have in our present day, right? So this is a reference to the peace that's going to be given, and what he's doing is bringing them towards the end times. Now, as I said, the book of Zechariah is a very confusing book. But the book of Zechariah is very much talking about the end times. And that's why it's so confusing. But it's basically drawing you to the spiritual or the heavenly. So that's where we say the doctrination of splendor, because it talks about how splendid or magnificent or amazing the Lord's house is. So point number one, a denial of scripture. Point two, a desire of surface level. Point three is the doctrination of splendor. He talks to them about, you know, the heavenly, the magnificence of the Lord's house. Point four, doctrination of spirituality. Notice what it says in verse 10. In the 420th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So, to understand verse 13, you know, imagine that, you know, you're walking down the street and your hands are clean. You're perfectly clean. You just washed your hands. And, you know, this is your soul-winning partner, okay? Hopefully your soul-winning partner does not do this later today, but let's say they do, okay? And your hands are washed, they're clean, and then all of a sudden you walk by, you know, a dead cat on the side of the road. And it's like, "Oh, that cat's so cute," right? And you just kind of pick it up, you know, and everything, give it a kiss on the lips or whatever. It's just like, I mean, it's a dead body. It's unclean, right? You were clean before that, but are you clean after you pick up the dead cat? Well, of course not. And imagine that same person then comes up to you and says, "Hey," you know, and they go to shake your hand, right? You're probably not going to want to shake hands. Why? Because they're dirty. Because if they are unclean and they touch something that is clean, what is clean will become unclean. What is unclean stays unclean. It does not become clean. It stays unclean. Or, you know, another example I've heard given before in sermons. I don't have a cup, but imagine you have like a cup of water here of, you know, dirty water, and you got clean water here. You pour the clean water into the dirty water, it's still dirty water. You pour the dirty water into the clean becomes dirty, right? And so what he's basically talking about is basically cleansing your hands and getting the sin and wickedness out of your life, right? It says in verse 14, "Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." And he's saying, I want your whole heart. I don't want you to go half in on serving God and then half out on serving God. I want you to go all in. And if you offer me something that's kind of in between, to me it's unclean, right? Verse number 15, "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came into an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mortar, and with hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord." And he's basically saying, you know what? You should have a fear of me. I mean, you were on timeout for 70 years, right? It's kind of like you give a kid timeout for, you know, 5 minutes or whatever. Usually that gives them a bit of fear, and it's like they just got back to Jerusalem, and then they're already just, you know, disobeying God. He's like, you should have a fear of me because you know I could curse you like I did before. I mean, I rejected you for 70 years. I can reject you permanently if I want to. Now, the significance of the house they're building, as I've said many times, is that is how you're going to accurately be able to serve God. It's where you're going to do the sacrifices, the offerings, you're going to hear the preaching, the like-minded fellowship, and then you go out and you preach the gospel. You go out and get people saved. It's so important to build the Lord's house, and the application to us is a spiritual application. Well, what's interesting is that's really the whole focus of Ezra. You can tie it together with soul winning and serving God. Well, you can actually do the same thing in Haggai 2, because point number one was a denial of Scripture. Point two, a desire of the surface level as opposed to the heavenly. Point three, a doctrination of splendor, the magnificence and splendor of God's house. Point four, a doctrination of spirituality, serving God. And point five, a drive of soul winning. Haggai 2 ends by talking about preaching the gospel. Brother Stuckey, you're always talking about soul winning. Well, that's kind of the focal point of the Bible. I mean, the reason why, I mean, Jews, it's kind of two aspects. One, they're disobeying God, and then they're not doing what God says, which is another way of disobeying God. Basically, obey my commandments and go out and get people saved. That's what he told the Jews. Same thing to us in 2022, because notice what it says in verse 18. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. You know, think about this. Is the seed yet in the barn? You say, what is the Bible trying to say? Well, you know, think of that parable, the parable of the sower, right? Very famous parable in the Bible. That is not a salvation parable like a lot of people seem to think. This is where people get very confused. And you know what, people that are unsaved or very confused in the gospel, you know what, and I'm sure probably a lot of people have heard this, they'll say, well, only the last group is saved because they're the only ones that bore fruit. But wait a minute, actually the last three are saved in that parable. The second and third are people that get saved and they never become fruit-bearing trees, or they start and then they throw in the towel. And look, that's usually the case with people. You get people saved and they usually don't come to church. You get people saved and they usually don't make changes in their life. It's the rare person, it's the person that the soul winner is like the fourth person in the parable. Right. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand this. Because obviously when you got saved, you had some sort of desire to start serving God, and you decided to start serving God. Right. And sometimes you can get this idea, well, this is how everybody is when they get saved. No, 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 no. That's not necessarily the case. Yes, they have the new man that is now indwelling them. But when I got saved, yeah, you know what? I had a desire to see other people saved, and I had a fear of hell. I didn't want people to go there. And the day after I got saved, I had my roommate in college. I said, you got to talk to this guy. He will tell you how to get to heaven. But, you know, probably most people that get saved, they don't tell their friends, you know, hey, listen to this person give you the gospel. Right? And so just because you have a desire to see people get saved and you have a desire to serve God, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's everybody. So the parable of the sower, it's only the last group that actually bears fruit, but you don't have to bear fruit to be saved. You got to believe on Christ to be saved. The last group are those that become soul winners. It's a soul winning parable of people we run into when we preach the gospel. Now, here's the thing about this. The sower soweth the seed. Right? Now, look, I'm not a farmer. I'm not an expert at this, so I might misspeak when I talk about farming or whatever. But correct me if I'm wrong, but if you don't actually sow any seed and do any work, you don't just walk outside, I haven't done any work. Where did all these strawberries come from? Right? Where did all these avocados, blueberries, all this stuff? It's like, it's amazing, right? I just, you know, prayed to God, I stepped outside, and then there's all of these fruits and vegetables, right? No, you have to actually do the work. And anyway, here's the thing, literally, a lot of people will pray for the unsaved every day to get saved. I just pray that my, you know, my cousin will get saved. I pray that my brother will get saved. I'll pray that my dad will get saved. It's like, how many times do you preach the gospel to them? I never have. I'm waiting for them to come to me. It's. I mean, this is truth. You know, I'm being facetious, humorous, but this is reality. I mean, people literally, and I'm telling you this. I went to a church in West Virginia, and they had a prayer list. And I thought this was a cool thing. We actually tried to adopt it at our church, but it didn't really work. There's a lot of people that come from, you know, different areas outside of Metro Manila, and a lot of people travel here. But at the church that I had, pretty much everyone that went to the church lived near the church. And West Virginia is one of those states where usually you grow up in that state and you stay there, you know, your whole life, your lifelong, you know, in West Virginia. And so people had a lot of relatives that were unsaved near our church. And people had this list of like, you know, and it wasn't a big church, but there's a list of like 25 people that are unsaved. And one of my friends had an idea, and he talked to the pastor and said, hey, why don't we try to start talking to these people that we pray for every week? Because literally, these people had, and I get it, it can be intimidating giving the gospel to your relative. And sometimes it can be better for someone else to do the job, you know, basically preach the gospel, and if they offend them, it's just kind of like, you know, it is what it is. But often you're really the only person who has that opportunity. But if someone else can preach the gospel, I mean, that's great, right? You know, you can bring unsaved people to church and we'll preach the gospel to them. Someone will preach to them when they come here, right? But these people have been on the list for years and no one had really actually stopped to preach the gospel to them. And so my friend said, well, why don't we try to start, you know, on our Thursday night soul winning, just going to these locations and trying to get relatives saved. I mean, over the course of the next couple months, I mean, people at church are rejoicing. My cousin I've been praying for 20 years got saved. And praise the Lord for that. But my question would be, why was the gospel not preached to them 20 years ago? Or 15 years ago? Or 10 years ago? Right? And look, I get it. You know, you can preach the gospel to your relatives and you can keep preaching and they're still unsaved. I get that. But I'm just saying literally people on the list that had never heard the gospel. But every single week they're being prayed for. And it's like, well, it's great to pray for them. But is the seed yet in the barn? Have you sowed that seed? Because if you don't sow the seed, there's no chance of it actually producing. Right? I mean, imagine you're just, you know, you're really dedicated to serving God and you're a lifelong farmer and that's what you do. And you say, you know what? I'm going to try a new strategy. Instead of sowing seed, I'm just going to pray that God will bless my land. And you don't do any work. You're not going to get anything. Now, yeah, you should pray and ask God to bless your life and your job and everything. I mean, obviously, involve God in your life. Ask Him to bless you. But is the seed yet in the barn? Because if you don't sow that seed to your unsaved relative and you just pray for them, they're not going to get saved.
Right.
And I get it. It's difficult to preach to family. You know, one thing I've done in my life, and this is what I suggest to people, I had people that are very near and dear to my heart and my family, and I was intimidated to preach the gospel to them. I was afraid it would cause a big family fight. I'd be the bad guy. And, you know, what I did is I planned a day where I was going to preach to them. I said, this will be the day I preach to them. What I did is I messaged a couple of my closest friends in the world, and I said, hey, you know what? Can you pray for me tomorrow? I'm going to preach the gospel. And they said, sure. But I said, here's the thing. I don't want you to just pray for me to preach the gospel to my relative. I want you to ask me tomorrow night, how did the conversation go? And the reason why I said that is I could come up to the opportunity, and then if they're not asking me, I can easily just, you know, not do it or whatever. And literally, when I went up to the house, you know, and I was trying to build up the confidence, I was literally in my flesh like, oh, I don't want to preach to them, you know, another time. But I was like, oh, man, my friends are going to ask me how the conversation went. It's like, I can't lie about it. And so I preached the gospel, right? I wish I could say that it had a happy ending, because as far as I know, this person never got saved. They heard the gospel twice for 3 hours combined. I mean, I gave it my effort, right? But at least I can say the seed's not in the barn. It's like, I threw the seed out there, right? Whether or not they get saved, I can't do anything about that if I've taken the opportunity and the time. But here's what he's basically saying to them. Like, hey, we need to build this house because we need to finish what we have here. That way we can throw that seed out as much as possible and try to get as many people saved as possible. Let's finish up the chapter here. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. And again, and you know, you can think of as a cross-reference, like the cursed fig tree in the New Testament is another reference in an idea of soul winning where it's not producing anything. That's another thing you can think of that ties in the fig tree, is a seed yet in the barn. Verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kings of the heathen. And I'll overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So, the big takeaway we can from the book of Haggai, the things that we can remember, this book was written because God's people had basically quit serving God because of the persecution that was coming, because of the problems and the difficulties. And look, you know, the same thing is true in 2022. Obviously, you know what, you're here on a Sunday morning, you have a desire to serve God, but at the same time, sometimes we kind of need that, you know, kick in the pants to actually get the job done, right? It's like that is actually necessary. So here's what you need to realize. If you've made changes in your life because of this church and preaching that you've heard, you know what, don't get mad at the preaching if certain things offend you or you don't like the way they're said, because if it causes you to make a change, that is the purpose. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and ask you to help us to apply this sermon to our lives. Help us to understand the book of Ezra, the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and all these books that are related, God. And help us as a church to just throw the seed out as much as possible and get people saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hymn book, and let's turn to him, page number 30. Let's sing the song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. Hymn number 30, page number 30, I Don't Know About Tomorrow. Lift up your voices all together, ready? Sing.
I don't know about tomorrow. From day to day, I don't worry about its sunshine, or its eyes may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future.
pray for us? Amen. Let's have a 5-minute prayer.